All right, well, welcome to the workshop. This is a workshop called Thy Will Be Done. It's going to be on the Sixth Ecumenical Council against a specific heresy called the Monothelite heresy. And we're going to ask the question, how many wills did Jesus have and why does it matter? I hope everyone gets a handout. If you don't have one, let me know. We are not going to go through this whole handout. I always do overkill on handouts, so hopefully you can take away more information than we discussed in the workshop. But I will lead you through, and we'll have at least the quotes and the information that we need in front of us. I'm Father Jonathan Trebilco. I'm the curate at St. Francis Anglican Church, which is REC in Spring, Texas, just north of Houston. And I'm here with my wife, Summer, who just stepped out for a moment. We're going to have kind of a little raffle through the workshop, so that's why you're filling out your names and putting them in that cup. We're going to do a drawing, and we're going to give away in this workshop two books and two Anglican rosaries, which my wife has made. So when your name is drawn, you get to pick either a book or a rosary, and we're gonna give two books and two rosaries away. What I have here in the way of books is a book by the retired Episcopal Bishop of South Carolina called The Cruelty of Heresy, one of the best books I've read. Excellent, walks you through all the ancient heresies and tells you what's wrong with them and then shows you how they're back in some new form today in our culture. Not a very long book, but a very, very helpful book. We've got over here on this end, this is a contemporary Anglican poet named Lucy Shaw, who's up at Regent College. My wife introduced me to her poetry, and she has written this series of poems called Accompanied by Angels, Poems of the Incarnation. And I chose this book because it's one of the best poetic descriptions and celebrations of Orthodox incarnational theology that I've ever come across. Clear, lucid, good poetry that's deceptively simple but quite deep beneath the surface. And if you enjoy poetry, I think you'll really, really like Lucy Shaw. The last book is a great classic from Dorothy L. Sayers, a great mystery writer and writer of plays on the life of Christ, a good friend of Charles Williams and C.S. Lewis, called Creed or Chaos. And her book, written back in the 40s, is still very relevant today. So as we proceed along, we will be giving some prizes away here.
Wait, we need to put our if you'll pass, if you stick one back in the box, I'll just take them. Pass them down the row, and we can down the row. If y'all pass them down the dinner row. Oh, okay, let me get you one. Okay. Okay.
All right. I'm sorry? Who is the page of Sanders? I do not know. We need to find that out. That would be an interesting. Okay, well, let's begin on page one of your printout there. You know, it's funny that I've heard so many times on talk shows. I heard this on Oprah once years ago. Not that I would ever watch Oprah, but and other talk shows that I've listened to. And whenever they talk about Jesus or religion, they always say, "I thought Jesus came to bring peace. I thought Jesus was the Prince of Peace. How can there be any controversy over Jesus? Can't we all get together on that one?" And of course, no one ever, except for me yelling at my television screen, no one ever says, "Actually, Jesus addressed that and said, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And there's going to be division concerning me within the same household, with father against mother and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law," and so on. So when we talk about some of these ancient councils of the church and the rather vicious arguments over who Jesus was, We're not surprised. Jesus prepared us for that. Of course, there's going to be controversy over who Jesus is. Now, we're going to be talking today just a little bit about a council that took place in the 7th century against a very specific idea of Jesus and how the incarnation worked. But to understand this, we really have to go back to an earlier council, and it's one of my favorites. It's the Council of Chalcedon, which took place in 451. There were people that were trying to defend the unity and deity of Christ, and they were trying to say that Jesus only had one nature, a divine nature, and he was really just God and maybe not really fully man. There were people on the other side that were trying to split up Christ so much that it almost seemed like Jesus was two persons. It was the schizophrenic Jesus. And finally, at the Council of Chalcedon in 451, we get this beautiful, profound, rich foundation to build upon. And the controversy we're talking about today builds on this. So if you look down at that quotation box at the bottom of page 1, here's what the Council of Chalcedon said about the two natures of Christ. If you skip down to the section that's underlined and in bold, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and subsistence. That's the foundation for the discussion going on from there. That Christ is one person, but that the divine Logos, the Son of God, took to himself not another person, but another nature. Real human nature with everything that that means. And that each nature which Christ possesses, the human and the divine, are true to their respective attributes. Whatever a human nature does, that's what his human nature was like. That's why he got tired in the boat. That's why he got thirsty on the cross. That's why he got hungry and weak in the desert. Because that's what a human nature is like. On the other hand, his divine nature did not go away. He didn't put his divine nature on hold. He didn't flip a switch and say, I'm going to cease to function as God for 33 years. One person with two natures working together. This is really, the more you flesh this out and the more you work through the Holy Gospels with this, I think you see the brilliance and the beauty of this position. Now go over to page 2, because what happens is later on in the history of the church, that was in 451, in the 7th century, we still have people that are concerned with the definition that I just read for you. It sounds to them like we're splitting Christ up and making him a bit schizophrenic. They wanted the unity of Jesus to be emphasized. And so you had people still wanting to say, Jesus only has one nature, a divine nature. He doesn't really have a human nature. Or if he did, it got absorbed into the divine nature. And so along came this teaching that's called, it's a mouthful, monothelitism. And monothelitism was this idea that Jesus only has one will, a divine will. Mono, of course, one, thelos from the Greek word for will. Jesus has one will and it's a divine will. He doesn't have a human will. His human soul does not exercise a will. It's absent. And the divine will is what's running the decision process. Now, what were the monothelites trying to do? See, nobody wakes up one morning and says, I think I'll invent a heresy this morning and destroy the church and cause controversy. Doesn't work like that. They're trying to explain the mystery. They're trying to make it rational. They're trying to make it simple and understandable. And here's why the monothelites did what they did. They were seeking to guard the unity of Christ's person. They didn't want Jesus to be a schizophrenic. One will going this way and one will going that way, a human will versus a divine will. It didn't sound like Jesus was going to be unified. They were attempting to get rid of the idea once and for all that Christ could be sinless, or that Christ could be sinful. They were trying to protect the doctrine of Christ's sinlessness. So they said, let's get rid of the human will and say there was no human will. The divine will is not going to sin. So now we have an immaculate Savior, a Savior that does not and cannot sin. He has no human will to sin. So they're trying to protect certain things, you see. They're also trying to explain our final redemption, and they said, in our glorified state after we die, after the resurrection of the body, what is going to happen in heaven? Are we going to still be able to fall again? Are we still going to repeat Adam's mistake in the garden and exercise our will against God's will? Well, we better say that after we're glorified, our human will be eradicated and absorbed into the divine will. And we're going to lose our human will. That way we won't ever sin and fall from grace ever again. That begins to sound a little bit like a semi-pantheistic position of being absorbed into God, at least to some extent. You begin to wonder, are we still going to have a soul intact and a mind and our human person? You know, what is that going to look like? Okay, so right in the middle of page 2, here's the classic statement of the monothelite position. It's from Sergius, the Patriarch of Constantinople. New Rome, or Constantinople, the capital of the Eastern Empire. And the patriarchs of Constantinople were generally, if not universally, of the monothelite position. Here's what Sergius says. In the Lord Christ, His entire humanity was eternally united to the divinity of the Logos, and in all things was directed and moved by God. The soul of Christ never acted in its movements by its own decision, but was dependent in everything on the Logos who moved it. So Jesus' human soul did not exercise itself and have a will. The will of the divine Logos replaced the human will in the soul of Jesus. Now, the reaction against this was an even more difficult word to say, which is diothelitism. So you can amaze your friends now by asking them whether they're monothelites or diothelites, and then condemn them when they answer you. I was in a Sunday school class where the priest asked everyone, raise your hand if you think Jesus had one will. You know, and several people raised their hand and then put it down and then kind of put it up again. And he's like, come on, up, up, up. And then he says, all right, how many people think Jesus has two wills? You know, and people are looking around. And some people that voted for one will also voted for two wills, you know. So now Jesus had three wills, and he was trying to get everyone to be consistent. And then when he got done, he's like, well, the first group are a bunch of heretics. And so that's how you grow your Sunday school, by the way. So the diothelites, they were trying to do what? Everyone's trying to do something here. They're trying to preserve a true incarnation. The divine Son of God took humanity in all its fullness. I'm at the bottom of page 2. They're trying to preserve a true redemption. If it's our human will that chooses to sin, and Christ redeems us by exercising His genuine human will and obedience, that's a true redemption. Otherwise, how can redemption be real? They wanted to affirm the Chalcedonian definition. This had already been decided way back in 451. Jesus has two natures. Both natures are true and genuine natures. And if the human nature is a real human nature, doesn't it have to have a real human will? They were also working with the biblical evidence in the Gospels, which we'll talk about down further in just a moment. Maximus the Confessor was one of the great champions in the Eastern Empire against the monothelites. He wanted to stand on the doctrine that Jesus has two wills. And he did this because he ate, drank, and slept the Chalcedonian definition of faith. He wanted people to see the implications of one person, one Savior, with two wills, and the cosmic implications of this for everything, for the way God saves human beings, the way God transforms human nature, and how then that breaks forth into the salvation of all things in the cosmos, and everything is brought back under the headship of Christ, the God-man. So he had a very big picture view of this. And Maximus, to go against what I just read from Sergius, he gives us the standard position of Christ having two wills. The Savior, as man, had a will belonging to his human nature, characterized by sublime conformity to the divine will and to that of his Father. Notice how he's trying to undercut any idea that Jesus would be schizophrenic here. That Jesus' human will would go off and do some crazy thing and the divine will would still be under the Father's authority. No, the human will is a real human will which makes real human choices, and in the person of Jesus, it placed itself unswervingly, consistently under the Father's will. Okay, so following this, a vicious, vicious struggle breaks out in the church. I'm not going to do the history of the Monothelite controversy, and I hope I don't disappoint you if you came to hear that, because it's very complicated and it's very difficult, and if you want to know anything about it, ask Dr. Gerald Bray. He's here this week. I did put a little appendix in the back of your printout that has a short history of the controversy if you want to kind of know what went on there. But basically there were a lot of Monothelites in the East, but some voices against it. There were also some in the West who were of a Monothelite persuasion. One of the popes of Rome, the bishops of Rome, Honorius I, was a Monothelite. One of the guys that was really kind of started the ball rolling was this guy, Sophronius, the Patriarch of Jerusalem, who basically stood up and said, look, if we stand on Chalcedon, and if Jesus has two natures, and if each nature is genuinely true to its respective attributes, then Jesus must have two wills. And so the Monothelites responded back to that, and the Diothelites on the other side tried to respond back to that. Pope Martin put together a council, the First Lateran Council in the 7th century, 649, and he condemned the Monothelite position. He ended up getting deposed from his bishopric by the emperors, because the Eastern emperors were mostly very strongly Monothelite, and taken, thrown into prison, and then sent into exile where he died. Maximus the Confessor over in the East, who lived in Constantinople, just waged a constant, relentless war against Monothelitism. And they actually arrested him eventually, tried him, and I'm sorry to tell you, cut out his tongue for confessing the Orthodox faith, sent him into exile where he died. On that dire note, I believe we should give something away. So, you are the puller out of here. Yes, yes. So we'll pull out the name, and they get to select either a book or a rosary.
Grace Kleinhardt. Woo! Did her dad tell her what book to get?
Complete the collection. That's great. Okay, so I'm going over to page 4, and let's just talk briefly, very briefly, just to give you a quick idea. Eventually, the Sixth Ecumenical Council meets because a new emperor comes to the throne in Constantinople, Constantine IV. He is not a Monothelite. He wants to see Monothelitism vanquished. He's on good terms with the bishops in the West, especially Pope Agatho, who was a foe just as strong as Maximus against the Monothelite perspective. So they finally they bide their time. They move quietly. They want to get things in order, and they finally call a council. And the council meets November the 7th, 680 through September the 16th, 681, 18 sessions, 174 clergy, and they're searching the scriptures, they're searching the writings of the church fathers, and they're searching the previous decisions of the decisions of previous councils. You can see that one of the most influential pieces that they looked at that council was Pope Agatho's letter. The Roman bishop did not come to Constantinople for the council, but he sent three delegates with a letter, which you can read, at least in an abridged form, in English, still to this day. And it's very, very profound. And he said, "We say that as the same our Lord Jesus Christ has two natures, so also he has two natural wills and operations, to wit, the divine and the human. The divine will and operation he has in common with the coessential Father from all eternity. The human he has received from us, taken with our nature in time." So you can see how Chalcedon is deeply embedded in his thinking again. So long story short, after much deliberation, almost a year, the Sixth Ecumenical Council comes to the conclusion that Jesus had two wills. And this seems very counterintuitive to a lot of people. It just sounds wrong to think that Jesus had two wills. But that he had a divine will and a human will which worked in perfect concert with one another for our salvation. Philip Schaff, the great historian of the Christian Church, says this. The Chalcedonian Christology, that definition we read at the beginning of the workshop, at all events consistently requires two wills as the necessary complement of two rational natures. How can you really have a full human nature if it is devoid of a choosing power and agency? The Orthodox doctrine saved the integrity and completeness of Christ's humanity by asserting his human will. So the two wills of Jesus don't contradict one another. The human will is brought into subjection to the other. Here's a quote from the official statement of the Sixth Ecumenical Council. If you look at the underlying sections there, actually look at the first sentence in that box first. We likewise preach two natural wills in him and two natural operations, undivided, inconvertible, inseparable, unmixed, according to the doctrine of the Holy Fathers. The underlined portion there. His human will follows the divine will and is not resisting or reluctant, but rather subject to his divine and omnipotent will. Last underlined section at the bottom of the box. Therefore, we confess two natural wills and operations harmoniously united for the salvation of the human race. That's what this is all about. I hope you can walk away from this workshop today and realize this is not some ivory tower theological pursuit that was engaged in by a bunch of bored theologians that had nothing better to do or wanted to argue and were especially cantankerous. But it pertains to not only who Jesus is, but to our salvation. And that's why in the last section here of my talk, I want to just I titled it "Christ with us in the crucible." That's what this is all about. Christ coming down to receive. Hebrews 4:15. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So his will was tempted to go in the wrong direction, and it didn't. And our salvation it hinges upon that. So we have to tell the tale that occurs in two gardens, or the two tales that occur in two gardens. You have Adam in the garden, who exercises his human will. And by the way, Adam wasn't a sinner, with a sin nature that was warped and broken and turned from God. And yet he moved his human will in a direction, and it was to defy God's commandment and turn from life to death. Then we have Jesus in the garden. And we know what Paul calls Jesus, the last Adam. And Jesus in the garden experiences severe anxiety in bringing his human will under the submission to the Father's will. I will never forget, I don't know what you think about the movie The Passion of the Christ, but I will never forget the opening sequence in that movie the first time I went to see it, because I was watching the scene where Satan is talking to Jesus in the garden, if you remember that scene, and Jesus is standing kind of next to a tree, and he goes to reach his hand out on the tree, and his hand is shaking, and he leans up against the tree. Now, I remember watching that. I was in a completely different place in my thinking at that time, and I remember thinking, oh no, he's going to portray him as just not divine and weak, and how is this movie going to go? And in the months and years following that, and of course as I began to study theology formally, I began to love that scene so much, because we think of Jesus as the man of steel, don't we? He's like Superman. He just sort of flies through all the problems. You know, maybe if there's a kryptonite rock around, he's in deep weeds. But other than that, he just sort of plows through things. He gets the job done, and it doesn't need to affect him that much. But Jesus, it wasn't like that for him. We tend to think of it like that. We tend to think, hey, he had a human will, but, you know, he was Jesus, the Son of God. So he's in the garden, and he's under anxiety, but he knows it's all going to turn out well. He was just kind of going through the motions, checking off the list of things the Father wanted him to do, and then getting to the fun part, which was rising from the dead, and all that. We need to stop and think about how horrific it was for Jesus in his human nature. Yaroslav Pelikan, the great historical theologian, says, "The will of Christ was near the center of the New Testament message, at the heart of the Passion narratives." What he's saying is, again, this was not some obscure theological point that had no relation to us or to salvation or to anything else. It mattered deeply because right at the most holy moments in the Holy Gospels, we have the will, the human will of Jesus, being evidenced as real, as genuine, and placed in submission to the Father. Look at this passage at the bottom of page 6 from Luke chapter 22. "Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.' Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground." Pope Agatho, in his letter to the council, said, "Thus as man he prays to the Father to take away the cup of suffering, because in him our human nature was complete, sin only accepted." He wanted to not go through the cross. His human will was a real human will, and whether or not, just because he was the Son of God does not mean he didn't feel the full horror and agony of what God had called him to do. And so he brings his human will under submission to the Father's will. And so what this means is, in Jesus Christ, as we see it in these passages, we have a real incarnation, a real salvation. Let's do another drawing before I go to my next point.
Daniel Sparks.
Welcome. Okay, so on page 7 there, there had been a principle passed down way back from a guy in the 4th century, Gregory of Nazianzus, and it had been used time and time again. Gregory fought against the great doctrine of the Arians, that Christ is not divine, but then the fallout from that was people saying Christ is divine and not human, and Christ didn't have a human soul, and so on and so on and so on. And constantly Gregory says, that which is not assumed by Christ in the incarnation cannot be healed. So we ask, did Jesus have a real human mind? Yes, or our human minds are not healed. Did he have a real human soul with will and emotion? Yes, or our soul in all its fullness can't be healed. Did he have a real human body? Yes, because our human body will be redeemed. And the theology that's underlying this is very, very important. Christ exercised his real human will as a part of his real, genuine human nature, and by doing so, he has undone Adam's disobedience. He saved us by placing his human will in submission to God's will. One of the church fathers that they quoted at the council was St. Ambrose, the Bishop of Milan, way back from the 4th century. Ambrose was the guy that was influential in getting St. Augustine converted. And Ambrose has this beautiful statement. "He then receives my will. He takes my sorrow. I confidently call it sorrow as I am speaking of the cross. Mine is the will which He calls His. Because He bears my sorrow as man, He spoke as a man, and therefore He says, not as I will, but as Thou wilt. I love that. He took my will, my real human will. So there at the bottom of page 7, Romans 5:19, by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. John of Damascus is in the 7th century and 8th century just simply reiterating what Gregory said. And he says, if He did not assume a human will, that in us which suffer first has not been healed. First thing that went wrong wasn't the body or death coming in. The very first thing that went wrong was Adam exercised his will in the wrong direction and violated God's word. And that which was first perverted in us is that which is healed by Christ. Now this is where it comes down to us. You and I have in the gospel something that no one else has. And that is a real hope in our anxiety. Because we are called, and we are fearful about it if we're true to our calling. We are called to place our human will in submission to God's will and do what He has called us to do. And I don't know about you, but I'm scared out of my mind a lot of the times as to what that's going to mean. I don't understand Christians that think, isn't it wonderful? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. I say, how do you know? Maybe He loves me and has a very difficult plan for my life. C.S. Lewis says, we are not necessarily doubting that God will do the best for us. We are wondering how painful the best will turn out to be. So, we have a Savior that knew human anxiety. The fear so deep that He sweat drops of blood in the garden where Adam had failed in a garden. The fear He had of aligning His human will with God's will, placing His faith in the Father. So He calls us to place our faith in the Father. He's asking us to do something He had to do and say, not my will but Thine. And so He went out and did the most difficult thing God could call anyone to do. Here's a great quote from, I don't know this, Yves Torin, I don't know anything about this author, but he really brings this together for us. Anxiety with its emptiness and darkness, with its entanglement in sin, which is more than just man's finitude, is redeemed. Anxiety finds its ultimate meaning in the fact that the Word of God has taken it upon Himself. Anxiety thus has a Christological meaning, which concerns nothing less than the authenticity of God's incarnation in Jesus as defined in Chalcedon, Lateran I, where Pope Martin condemned the Monothelite heresy, and Constantinople III, which is another name for the Sixth Ecumenical Council. Christology and Trinitarian theology underlie the soteriological meaning of anxiety. Soteriology is the study of salvation. So he's saying what it's all really about is our salvation. The whole of human anxiety, concentrated in a single mass, closes in upon Christ, who alone can say yes to God the Father in place of the sinner's resolute no. But this act is the condition upon which the fulfillment of God's saving plan depends. Human anxiety thus becomes the material, as it were, by which Jesus restores the fallen Creator to His Father and imparts to it God's absolution. So, if you're anxious, and if you're fearful, and if you're fearful about what life will do to you and what God will call you to do in life, or what you are facing now, you face it with one who experienced that anxiety. And that's why we say He had a real human will. Because He too, in the horror of what God had called Him to do, had to submit to God. So, we have a Savior that identifies with us in our anxiety. In our anxiety, we know redemption, and we know that we fearfully and faithfully place our will in submission to His. We are doing so with a Savior that has known this experientially. Let me end with this one last quote by one of my favorite theologians, Hans Urs von Balthasar. God could not become man in any other way than by coming to know human fear and by taking it upon himself. The courage of the Christian, which can be loaded with anxiety, doesn't mean we won't be anxious as Christians, is in turn nothing other than his act of faith in which he dares to place himself and the whole world in the hand of the one who can dispose of him for death and for life. And so that's why this doctrine matters. It comes right down to the individual Christian looking in faith and fear to God. Do we need to do another drawing? I can take a few minutes for questions. I think we're going just a little bit over because we started a little bit late. But if anyone has questions or comments. Yes.
So how does this sort of theological battle manifest itself today? Because I just don't really see it as being necessarily an issue, at least with me.
Yeah. How has the they're asking me to repeat the question. So how is the battle against the monothelite heresy around today, or is it affecting the church and the world today? It's probably not one that is very noticeable. I think it's more subtle, but I do think it's there. I think it's there in interesting ways that you might not connect initially. One thing is kind of this idea that's been rampant throughout American Christianity through the 20th century that to become a Christian is to have this one-time crisis event in which you come to faith in Jesus Christ and everything radically changes and you proceed from there without the anxiety and the fear and the struggles that you had before. There's even all kinds of songs that I have stood in churches and sung, or not sung, because I don't sometimes sing along. That say, now I am happy all the day. Now that I've come to Jesus, all the clouds have washed away. There is no more anxiety. There is no more fear. And this is not really what we read in the New Testament. We read in the New Testament that we go from pure, unadulterated, you know, hopelessness, as and futility, as St. Paul put it, to what von Balthasar and others call redeemed anxiety. We are still fearful in life. We are still anxious about so many things. And things occur to us that frighten us. We don't know if we're going to survive them. But we don't think, well, then I mustn't be a Christian. Or I mustn't found the quick, easy steps to overcoming this problem. I need to get the book that's the 3 steps to overcoming anxiety in the Christian life and read that book, and then I'll get all better. No. There can be ongoing anxiety and ongoing fear, but it's not the opposite of faith. Faith and fear live together. They cohabit. And in faith and in fear, along with Jesus in the garden, we keep on putting our wills under His. And finding that on the other side of that fear, on the other side of that difficulty, there is something larger. There is joy. There is final hope. And it's a lot bigger than just being happy. So I think that's one manifestation. Yes, ma'am?
Do you think that the application of this would have a consequence of a Christian not understanding Jesus' humanity and really being able to have that relationship with Him as, you know, as being able to endure with us or help us in our...
Yes, yes. I think that whole, you know, concept of Christ being able to sympathize with us in all things really needs to be kept at the focus. Because among conservative Christians who, and you know, God bless them, we're all trying to fight all kinds of nonsense out there, including, you know, the notion, as Dr. Gerald Bay mentioned this morning, that Jesus is just some kind of eccentric rabbi or human being or wise sage. And so to do that, we emphasize so strongly the deity of Christ. He is very God, and so on. But I find often among Christians that emphasize that so strongly, they do tend to forget the human side, and they do tend to read the Gospels as though Jesus was just kind of walking through like, Iron Man or something, and just sort of getting it done, and it really didn't affect him. And I try to emphasize to people when I'm preaching on some of these texts, like through Holy Week, as a purely innocent man who had never done anyone any wrong and had only ever done people good, it hurt him tremendously more than it would hurt any of us to be accused and vilified and tried and put to death by his people and betrayed. It hurt more for Jesus than it would have for us, not less. But the average Christian thinks it probably didn't hurt as much for Jesus. I had one woman tell me, my mother died of cancer and suffered over several months. Jesus was only on the cross for 6 hours, so it doesn't really do me much good. It doesn't help me that Jesus died on the cross. Not understanding his whole life of self-denial, his whole life of walking the way of the cross. So I do think that we always have to emphasize both of his natures in one Savior. Yes.
Along with this question, I have people say to me a lot, if I say I'm anxious or I'm stressed, they will say, well, of course that happens. They don't deny that Christians have anxiety or fear, but they say that that's your sin nature, and the mind of God is not one of fear, but of power, love, sound mind. And they want you to just pray until the sin of that fear or that anxiety is gone. And could you speak to the dividing point between what is the natural outcome of the human will versus when it becomes sin?
Yeah, Paul's got that wonderful little verse, be anxious for nothing, which of course he writes because people are anxious. And I think that for some people, and you know, it depends, there's a lot of factors here. There's spiritual factors, there's psychological issues. Some people have psychological issues that cause long-term anxiety, cyclical anxiety. And to go to somebody like that and tell them, well, you're just sinning, is not very helpful. We do need to point people to Christ. We do need to tell them that their confidence must be in him. But I don't think that we need to tell them that we're going to have an anxious-free, fear-free life, and it's going to be easy because Jesus somehow took care of all the problems, and now that means we won't have any problems. Instead of this idea of we're in union with Christ, and by his human nature, we receive the benefit of everything he did from his birth to the ascension. Father Casey is coming to get me because we've run long. Oh, okay. All right. Thank you. So I think if we understand that as it's hard, I think it's hard to know sometimes. Am I being anxious because I am not being faithful? Are there things in the person's life that are causing anxiety that can be removed? But then there are also times when there's just anxiety in concern for. I mean, if somebody hears that they or a loved one has a fatal disease, for instance, and they pray that God will heal and remove this, but it doesn't look like it's going to happen. And then there begins to set in the realization, maybe this is God's will for my life. This is what I'm supposed to endure and go through. It's ridden with fear and anxiety, and the idea that you're supposed to be walking on cloud nine through all of this doesn't really make a lot of sense. I was just telling my wife that Johnny Erickson Tata, you know, who has been in a wheelchair for many, many years, and people kind of act like, okay, she got paralyzed, she got put in the wheelchair, she came to a stronger faith in Christ, then she started this wonderful ministry, writing books and working with the handicapped, and so now she's okay, right? Everything's been going swimmingly for her all this time. And I heard her address a group of Anglicans in downtown Pittsburgh years ago, 2005, and It turns out she's got, you know, increasing degenerative situation, which is causing pain that's increasing. It turns out that the man that married her after she was paralyzed and said to her, it's fine, there's parts of our life that are not going to be there like there are for other people, but I love you and I want to marry you and I know what I'm getting into. And after he married her, found out it was a lot more difficult than he thought it was going to be. And he suffered extreme times of depression and anxiety, and they worked on this together. And they've got a new book out about it, and it's about how they have walked faithfully through these very difficult situations. Not about how Jesus helped them escape from them. And I think that's one of the big messages we have to get across to our generation here in America, because I live in Houston, where there's a church of 47,000 members, where the pastor gets up every Sunday and says, find the champion within. You can overcome all your health problems and all your financial worries. You just have to have the right procedures to do it and be like me. He's even speaking God's promises into the air to keep his hair because he doesn't want to go bald. That was one sermon one Sunday morning. So, you know, in a culture that says Jesus is here to give us a nice, comfortable, happy experience. You don't know who I'm talking about. I guess it's working. Pray your baldness away. Yes. Yes, we're going to do one more. We're down to these rosaries. My wife made them, and we have a little explanation of how to use them if you've never used one. So you can select one for
Tony Melton. Oh.
Yes.
Now, there are groups that are still officially monothelites, correct?
Yes, I would believe so. There are still groups that are, you know, what we call monophysite, that Christ only has one nature, like the Coptic Church in Egypt. And there's all kinds of discussions going on between the Eastern Orthodox that are Chalcedonian in them and between Rome and them. And so they're all trying to get together and say, when Pope Shenoudia III, who was the patriarch of the Coptic Church in Alexandria, in 1988, went and visited Pope John Paul II. It was the first time that a non-Chalcedonian, a Monophysite, visited a Chalcedonian bishop since the split in 451 between Monophysites and Orthodox. And so they sat down and said, let's start talking again. So I don't know where all that will go, but yes, ma'am.
So are you saying that the Eastern Orthodox churches are Monophysite? Is that what you're saying?
No, I'm not. There are churches in the East that are Monophysite, and the largest one is the Coptic Church of Egypt. But the Eastern, like the Greek, the Russian, the Ukrainian, Antiochian, they are Chalcedonian. Yes. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Looks like we're out of time now. Somebody with a collar, answer that. yes, the question is, are Monophysites or others that hold to various other heretical views of Christ against Chalcedon, are they still part of the one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church? I hope so. I mean, I don't know what to tell you. We don't agree with them on that. I'm hoping that these discussions go somewhere, that they lead somewhere. I know the Coptic Church has had a vibrant kind of renaissance over the last several years in a pretty hardcore Muslim country, and Shenoudia III was like going around. I had one of our bishops from England, Bishop John Fenwick, who used to be the ambassador for the Archbishop of Canterbury to the Eastern Churches. He was one of my professors, and he met Shenoudia III, and he said, here was a guy, when it was illegal to have Bible studies with youth, you know, because the Muslims didn't want the youth to catch on, you know, and be converted. He's having this roving Bible study all through, you know, different, like, locations to be announced type things. Strangely enough, using the commentary of the Puritan Matthew Henry, which I could never put that together. But anyway, there has been a lot of... Alexander Schmemann, the Russian Orthodox, had almost only good things to say about the Coptic Church when he visited them and visited Shenoudia, and it's in his journal. He just was very pleased with them and very much hoping that we could enter into the discussion again and not talk past one another anymore. So.
I mean, I guess if you look at this as it came out through history and at least resolved with the council, you can't just say, oh, well, they didn't understand this yet, so they're out of the church and they're out of
yeah,
the church.
Yeah.
Yeah, as a kind of a
Yeah, yeah, I think so. It's a difficult situation to think through. And a lot of the times when we talk about these theological points, we're talking more about these things need to be settled in this way so that we can keep heading in the right direction and not go off into even worse areas. We're saying that more than making some kind of a determination about the people that don't understand it or haven't gotten on that wagon. I mean, I don't go around saying that they're not Christians or anything like that. I mean, I don't know how it all works out for them in their head. And I've heard people, I've read articles where they say that their position was misunderstood and there's a more nuanced position of that. And there's always a more nuanced position of everything. So, yeah, ask Bishop Sutton. He's the ecumenical officer around here. Were there any other questions before we wrap it up? Thank you all very much for coming. Kind of good group.